We're going to be in Luke chapter 3 today. If you got the email this week talking about what the topic was in advance, I said in the email that this is undoubtedly the hardest sermon that I've ever had to prepare for in 30 years of ministry, because it's a genealogy. And just reading through the genealogy alone takes like a degree in linguistics. It's crazy. Like in the first service, had to like pause for oxygen. You know, it's just like some of these words are so hard to pronounce. But one of the things I said in the email that went out earlier this week is that in the discipline of preaching all of Scripture, as opposed to just preaching what you want to preach or what's popular, God takes you through some deep waters, but God is always faithful to His Word. And God has everything in His Word for a reason. And I uncovered just some amazing stuff this week that I'm excited to share with you, and I hope that you get as excited about it as I did and am as well. And there's an outline for you in the bulletin if you want to take notes. And just to let you know that the note-taking part isn't going to be till the end of the sermon, and I'll let you know about that. But of course, you can write in the margins because there's a lot of stuff. And people have asked for copies of today, which I'm happy to send to you if you want to see how all this stuff spells out, which many people did. So just let me know your email, or make sure you have mine to email me later on. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Luke says, "One day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus himself was baptized. As he was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove in bodily form. And a voice from heaven said, 'You are my dearly loved son, my beloved son, and you bring me great joy.' Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. And Jesus was known as the son of Joseph. And Joseph was the son of Heli. And Heli was the son of Mathat. And Mathat was the son of Levi. And Levi was the son of Melchi. And Melchi was the son of Janai. Janai was the son of Joseph. And Joseph was the son of Mattathias. And Mattathias was the son of Amos. Amos was the son of Nahum, and Nahum was the son of Elsi. Elsi was the son of Nagai, and Nagai was the son of Maath, and Maath was the son of Mathathias. Mathathias was the son of Semain. Semain was the son of Josech, and Josech was the son of Jodah. Jodah was the son of Joanan, and Joanan was the son of Resha. Resha was the son of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the son of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the son of Neri, and Neri was the son of Melchi. Melchi was the son of Adai, and Adai was the son of Kosam. Kosam was the son of Elmadam, and Elmadam was the son of Er. Er was the son of Josiah, and Joshua was the son of Eleazar. Eleazar was the son of Jerim, and Jerim was the son of Mathat. Mathat was the son of Levi, and Levi was the son of Simeon. Simeon was the son of Judah, and Judah was the son of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jonam, and Jonam was the son of Eliakim. Eliakim was the son of Meleah, and Meleah was the son of Menah. Menah was the son of Mathatha, and Mathatha was the son of Nathan. Nathan was the son of David, and David was the son of Jesse. Jesse was the son of Obed, and Obed was the son of Boaz. Boaz was the son of Salmon, and Salmon was the son of Nashon. Nashon was the son of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the son of Admin. Admin was the son of Ammi, and Ammi was the son of Hezron. Hezron was the son of Perez, and Perez was the son of Judah. Judah was the son of Jacob, and Jacob was the son of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham, and Abraham was the son of Terah. Terah was the son of Nahor, and Nahor was the son of Serug. Serug was the son of Reuel, and Reuel was the son of Peleg. Peleg was the son of Eber, and Eber was the son of Shelah. Shelah was the son of Canaan, and Canaan was the son of Arphaxad. Arphaxad was the son of Shem, and Shem was the son of Noah. Noah was the son of Lamech, and Lamech was the son of Methuselah. Methuselah was the son of Enoch, and Enoch was the son of Jared. Jared was the son of Mahalalel, and Mahalalel was the son of Kenan. Kenan was the son of Enosh, and Enosh was the son of Seth. Seth was the son of Adam, and Adam was the son of God." And thank God, And thank God there aren't more genealogies in the Bible. A lot of stuff here. You know, before we dive into the genealogy, I want to take a few moments and comment on the part that Luke includes about John the Baptist's baptism of Jesus in verses 21 and 22, because Jesus' baptism is only recorded in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. And Luke records stuff that Matthew and Mark don't tell us. Matthew's account is in chapter 3 of his gospel. Mark is in chapter 1 of his gospel. And the first thing that I see that's unique to Luke is that verse 21 tells us that one day when the crowds were being baptized, Jesus also was baptized. I had always kind of pictured Jesus as having a private baptism with John the Baptist and the disciples. Really, kind of more of an intimate setting. But last week, the text that we read said that John the Baptist went to the region by the Jordan River on both sides, because that's where Elijah had finished up the last days of his ministry. And Jesus said that John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so that's where he was. And swarms of people were coming to be baptized. And in the midst of those crowds coming to be baptized, Jesus also was baptized, which lets us know that Jesus's baptism was a very public event. It was witnessed by a number of people. And that's significant. The second thing that Luke tells us, that only he tells us, is that Jesus was praying while he was being baptized. The other gospel accounts don't inform us of that. And while Jesus was praying, it says the heavens were opened, which is very cool. The third thing is that only Luke describes the Holy Spirit as descending upon Jesus in bodily form. Matthew and Mark just talk about the Spirit lighting upon him like a dove. And so today we see all these kind of visuals of doves as kind of representing the Holy Spirit. But Luke is the only one that says that the third person of the Trinity came down upon Jesus in bodily form. And so all of the crowds and the people that were there witnessed that. Like, what is that that's coming on this guy? John probably took a step back as he's baptizing him, like, whoa, this is cool. Because there was a physical manifestation, representation of the third person of the Trinity coming upon Jesus. Another thing that this does for us is this is probably one of the most significant proof texts in the New Testament for the reality and existence of the Trinity. That Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist as three distinct people and yet one at the same time. That's huge. And when God the Father proclaims from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that's not coming from the Holy Spirit, the dove. That's coming from the Father. So three distinct people here. And really cool. The last comment before the genealogy is in verse 23. And that is that verse lets us know that, and it's the only gospel that tells us this, that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. And the question becomes, well, why did he wait so long? You know, what was he doing for the other 30 years? We know he was a carpenter, which in those days meant not only working with wood, but also with stone, like a stonemason. And he worked under Joseph, but we believe that Joseph died pretty early. And so what was Jesus doing, and why did he wait so long? But we discover from history and from the historians and the records that 30 years of age was about the age that a man was respected for having authority and wisdom within that culture. And that was a recognized and significant mile mark. And for example, we see in Ezekiel 1, verse 1, that Ezekiel was 30 years old when he entered into his prophetic ministry. In Genesis 41, I believe it's verse 46, it informs us that Joseph was 30 years old when he began to rule over Egypt. Also, we find out in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, that David was 30 years old when he ascended the throne of Israel and took office. And finally, we read back in Numbers chapter 4, the first few verses, I believe it's verses 1 through 3, that the law stipulated that if somebody aspired to the priestly office, they had to be somewhere between the age of 30 and 50. So the minimal age that someone was recognized as having the credentials and the authority to serve as a priest in the temple was age 30. So all of this was very fitting. Jesus stayed within the custom and the acknowledged, recognized boundaries of his time and began his public ministry at age 30. Well, now to the genealogy. I was telling the first service that genealogies on the surface can look incredibly dull, incredibly boring, uninteresting. You kind of read someone's father and grandfather, and then you kind of skip ahead to the end, or maybe you read as far as you can pronounce the names, and then you go, oh, forget this, and you skip ahead. But uncovering and unearthing and digging into a genealogy is a lot like digging up a precious stone. When you first dig it up, maybe it looks like a rock, maybe even like an ordinary rock. I'm told that diamonds, when you first discover them, look like kind of clouded, broken glass, you know, and it's not until they're polished and cut away that the true beauty emerges. And I believe that's what we're going to find today as we dig into this genealogy. And just to warn you in advance, we're not tediously going to go through every name and kind of extract stuff, but I'm going to kind of give you big picture stuff today. But I want to take a moment right now, as I did in the first service, to clue you into the beauty of the fact that many genealogies tell a story in the names. And we miss that because we're not familiar with Hebrew or with Greek. And yet the people of that day were. There's a lot of people that are into code and numerology and all that stuff today, and I'm not proposing that. But I am saying that for the people of the day, these genealogies not only would have been a record of which family lines people came from, but they also would have been aware of the names and the story that was being told. Now, if you were to take up a concordance or any book that lets you know the meaning of names, and you were to piece the different names from Luke's genealogy, it would be complete gibberish. But if you go to Matthew's genealogy, it tells a story. And I believe one of the reasons, and scholars believe that one of the reasons why that's true is because Matthew wrote to the Jews. And the Jews knew the names. And they knew, so as they read the record of history, they also were well aware of the story. And so I want to take just a moment now and read you the story that if you go name by name in Matthew, this is the story that emerges. The God-man is appointed. A mortal man of sorrow is born. The blessed God shall come down from heaven and teach men that by means of his death, he shall bring rest and comfort to those who mourn. The fame of the stronghold of Babylon and sorrow extend their borders like a plant beyond the place of division at the Tower of Babel. But I will make Babylon fade away. A friend also branches out, enraged with fury. A glorious father, the father of a great multitude, laughs as he outwits his enemy. A righteous prince sees God. A mighty one fights. One who praises the Lord breaks open a way into a safe place that is surrounded by a high wall. O my people, who belong to the prince, a prophet clothed with strength, who serves the Lord, is here. Out of love, this beloved one paid the price for peace in order to set the people free, bringing them into a spacious land. My father is the Lord, the healer of him whom the Lord judged and then raised up. The Lord has taken hold of me, and the Lord is strong. Mighty is the Lord. My strength and help are in the Lord. The Lord is perfect. I took hold of the strength of the Lord, and it made me forget my misery. Truly, I am the master builder, whom the Lord healed, whom the Lord raised up, whom the Lord upholds, did uphold, and will uphold. I have asked God about the ransomed of the Lord, those exiled in Babylon. My father is awesome. God will raise up a helper. The just one will the Lord raise up. God is my praise. God is the one who helps. May the gift of Jacob increase in greatness, for God is with us, the Messiah and Savior of those called out of Babylon. And by the way, that verb called out is the key meaning of the church. Ekklesia is the Greek word for church, and it means the called out ones. And so not only is God Jesus, the Messiah and Savior of those who were called out of Babylon, but of us as well, as we are included in that as the church, those called out. So you could spend all day with that. You could spend the rest of your life going through that and other genealogies that tell stories beneath the surface. And you could say, oh, that's all this, you know, code and crazy stuff. But the people of the day would have known that because they knew the names. And so on the surface, it looks boring and dull to us, but there's even more depth just under the surface, something that I wanted to at least inform you of. I want to begin today by giving you some reasons why genealogies are important. Because for most of us, genealogies are kind of, you know, whatever. In recent days, genealogies have kind of got greater significance and popularity with websites like Ancestry.com, where everybody's, you know, sending in their DNA in order to find out their family tree and their rich heritage. But for the most part, we don't appreciate ancestry and family lines like the Jews did. To the Jews, genealogies were critical, and there are a number of reasons why. The first one that I uncovered was that they determined someone's claim to land. That was based on original tribal allocation in the land of Palestine. When the children of Israel went into the land of Palestine, God divided up the land, and it was allocated according to tribal divisions. So whether you were the tribe of Levi or the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Manasseh, each of the 12 tribes had their allocation of land, and whichever tribe that your family was from, that determined where you lived. Secondly, ancestry determined claims to the right of inheritance, which was huge. If a person came along and claimed that they had the right to a property or to servants or to crops or an estate or any material possessions at all, the determination of the validity of that claim would be based upon genealogy. It was an exact science. It wasn't up in the air or an arbitrary choice, but it tied into someone's genealogy. We see that in the book of Ruth, for example, in chapters 3 and 4. It provided for the transfer of property, and the transfer of property, the sale of property, the passing on of property, all had to be traced through someone's ancestral lines. Well, another reason why ancestry and genealogy was important, because it established the basis of taxation. And we just saw this at Christmas as we read Jesus' birth narrative, and it said that Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem because Joseph was from the line of David, and his family had been from Bethlehem. And so not only did they have to go to Bethlehem for the census, but also all of their genealogical records were kept in Bethlehem since that's where they were from. And on a basis of those records and that ancestral information that they collected, they taxed people. So that was all tied to genealogies and ancestry as well. The final thing that I uncovered in my studies that I found significant is that the claim to priesthood was also verified and affirmed through ancestry. Anytime somebody made a claim to the priesthood, it had to be proven that they were in fact of the priestly line, which we know was the tribe of Levi. Only those descended from the tribe of Levi were able to be priests. And so any claim to royalty or to being the Messiah would have had to been verified as being directly attached to or from the line of David. So if you claimed a royal pedigree, you basically had to prove it by your genealogy. And that's how they determine those things. The final thing that I found interesting was that in AD 70, when Titus Vespasian destroyed Jerusalem, all of the genealogical records, records of all kinds, were destroyed, burned. And so one of the things that you'll discover is that Jews today are extremely sad because they might be able to trace their family history back to New Testament times, but that's as far as they can go, because all the records before that were burned. And scholars and theologians have postulated and theorized as to why God would allow this to happen. And one reason that they've come up with is because with the coming of the Messiah, basically genealogies serve two main purposes beyond the personal purposes. They basically help people to anticipate and confirm the Messiah. and also people going into the priesthood, so that that was done correctly and uniformly. But with Christ coming as the Messiah and with his death on the cross, and really the end of the priesthood, when Jesus died on the cross, as you remember, the veil in the temple was ripped in two, and the sacrificial system was done away with, because the symbolism of the cross was that this is the final payment for sin. God is no longer going to accept sacrifices, because the only ultimate sacrifice he accepts is Christ's death on the cross. And so the priesthood and the sacrificing of animals and all of that was done away with, and people now had direct access to God through Jesus and all of that. Well, because of that, they think that's one of the reasons why God allowed the genealogical records to be done away with. In my own opinion, I think there's another broad reason as well, is that Jews became very smug about their pedigree and their background, and they felt an attitude of elitism and favor because of, you know, their ancestral line. We see that even with the Apostle Paul when he talked about his pedigree and how he was circumcised on the eighth day and, you know, trained under the scholar Gamaliel and all this. And so the message of this is that God really doesn't care about background anymore, but it's all about, you know, coming together through Jesus. And it doesn't matter what you've done, who you come through, your pedigree, that all are accepted. The righteous and the sinful, the Jew, the non-Jew, none of that really matters. So that's some of the background to that. I want to talk a moment about the difference between the genealogies and the Gospels. As I said, the genealogies are basically in Matthew and Luke and the Gospels. And we know from our passage that Luke's genealogy is in chapter 3, as we read. Matthew's is in chapter 1. Luke's goes from the present back to the past. He starts with the grandfather of Jesus and goes all the way back to Adam. Matthew does the opposite. He starts with Abraham and works his way to the present. As we discussed in previous weeks, Matthew was writing to the Jews, and so he tied Jesus to the lineage of Abraham because Abraham was recognized as the guy. But because Luke is stressing the universality of the gospel, that the gospel of salvation is open to all, not just Jews, but everybody, because of that, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam, to the original man. Like, Jesus is for every man, for every woman. And that's Luke's point. Luke's gospel, or his story, is about Mary. Matthew's story is about Joseph. And that's why in Matthew, the angel appears to Joseph and says to Joseph, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child that she's carrying has been conceived by the Holy Spirit." And then in Luke, the story is about Mary, and that's why the angel appears to Mary. And the angel says to her, "Don't worry, though you're a virgin, God will implant his seed within you through the Holy Spirit, and you will give birth to the Messiah." And so the focus of the two Gospels is different. Luke's genealogy has 77 names. Matthew's genealogy has 42 names. And the interesting thing about Luke's genealogy, this list of 77 names, is there are no women in it. And it's not that Luke is not being inclusive or he didn't understand political correctness, but the ancestry and inheritance and all that was passed down through the males, and that's why he's recording the men in here. When we compare Matthew and Luke's genealogies, from David back to Abraham, both are identical. So if you look at the names working backward from David back to Abraham, they're identical, exactly the same in both Matthew and Luke's genealogy. But from Abraham to the present, they're completely different. There's very little, if no, harmony. And this has given people a lot of concern. Scholars and theologians have written books and volumes on this, and you could read about that until Christ comes back. That's how exhaustive it is. And they've been troubled by that because it seems like there's an error in the records. The discrepancy, they don't sync. And so either there's an error in Scripture or what's going on. And a lot of solutions have been proposed, and yet there's one quite simple solution that I think really solves it, and that is that everybody has two genealogies. One is maternal and one is paternal. One comes from your mother's side, and one comes from your father's side. And most scholars believe that that's what's happening here. In Matthew, you have the genealogy of Joseph going through his father Jacob, back to David, all the way to Solomon, who was David's first son through Bathsheba. In Luke, you have the genealogy of Mary through her father Eli, back to David through Nathan, and Nathan was Bathsheba's third son. So you have a paternal and a maternal genealogy. The names are the same until you get to David, because all you have to do is go to David to prove the royal blood. They're different after David because they come through Solomon on Joseph's side and through Nathan on Mary's side. Well, Matthew in his gospel, as we've said, is trying to show that Jesus is the perfect Jew and the legal heir to the throne of David. And royal lineage, as we know, always passed through the father. And so Matthew drew Jesus' lineage through Joseph, and Matthew wanted to show that Jesus was the heir to the Davidic throne, that Jesus was the king. On the other hand, Luke wanted to highlight Jesus' humanity, and so he couldn't draw Christ's royal lineage through Joseph because, as we know, Joseph wasn't the biological father. And that's why some of your texts, as we read, said, you know, Joseph, who was the supposed father of Jesus, meaning he wasn't the real father, but he was the adopted father. Well, Jesus, however, was the biological son of Mary. And so that's what Luke does. He draws the physical lineage through Mary all the way back to Adam. Luke presents the genealogy of Mary to prove that not only does Jesus have the legal right to the throne through his father, because even if he wasn't a biologically related to his father, adoption made it legal, but he also has the royal blood of David in his veins through his mother. So basically, both gospel writers are saying, whichever way you want to go, Jesus is the legal and the rightful Messiah, because he has lines to royalty on both sides of his family. And all of this becomes hugely significant, prophetically speaking, because Joseph is in the direct lineage of Solomon, which we said, the heir to the throne, and yet there was a descendant of Solomon named Jeconiah. And Jeconiah was such an evil king that in Jeremiah chapter 22, God made this proclamation. He said, none of your descendants will ever sit on the throne of David. And so technically, theoretically, Jesus couldn't have been a candidate for the throne of David through his father's side because of this curse that God had proclaimed. And so, as we see time and time again in Scripture, God's plans are never thwarted. God always has multiple ways to accomplish his purpose. And so although the legal line was traced through Solomon to Joseph, the spiritual line was traced through Mary from Nathan. And so, as we're seeing, both legally and spiritually, Jesus is the Messiah and he has claims to the throne. A lot of information there, hugely fascinating, and you could spend days delving into it deeper, but I wanted to give you that as a broad overview. Now we are to the outline in your bulletin, and I wanted to draw out some of my own quick, these are brief thoughts about what genealogies confirm. And these are just my own thoughts. These didn't come from a book or something, so you can agree with these, disagree with these, but these are the things that I gleaned out of the genealogy. The first thing that I saw was that genealogies confirm that our faith is rooted in history. The first thing I see is that genealogies confirm that our faith is rooted in history. Because of genealogies, we know how to place people in context to one another. We know who they were related to, where they were born, when they were born. And all of this is hugely significant. The genealogies in the Gospels, along with the record of the Roman rulers who were in power at the time, are precisely what we use to date Jesus' birth and his death. Without those, we wouldn't really have an idea of exactly when Christ was born and when he died in terms of his earthly life. Which brings up a joke that I shared with the first service. Do you know who in the Bible, besides Adam and Eve, didn't have parents? Anybody? According to Scripture, who's the only person in the Bible that didn't have parents? The answer is Joshua, because Scripture says Joshua was the son of Nun. N-U-N. Point number two, God is sovereign over history. One of my favorite verses growing up, in fact, my life verse in college, was Proverbs 16:9. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And what Scripture upholds is that God respects human free will, and at the same time, God is all-powerful, and God accomplishes his plans. Human free will is never violated or compromised, and yet at the same time, God accomplishes his will and plan. And how that's kept in balance is beyond me, it's beyond scholars, but that's what Scripture upholds. And God is sovereign over history. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, if you're taking notes, Acts 17:26, we read this: "God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all of the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So as we fall in love with people and marry and have children and determine where we're going to live, God is sovereign over who those children are, what their names are, how long they live, and where they live. And none of that is tampering with our own choices. We do what we're doing, and yet God somehow is in charge of all that and knows it ahead of time. And so this amazing truth emerges from Scripture that God remains sovereign over human history. And that's huge. And genealogies confirm, as I said, that God is sovereign over who is born, where they're born, how long they live, whether they have the right to rule, be a king, to be a priest, to be the Messiah. All of that ties into genealogies. Well, point number three, genealogies confirm that God's plan is consistent with his word. God's plan is consistent with his word. What do I mean by that? Well, in the Bible, we find laws. We find guidelines. We find stipulations. And God always honors these and works within those. God never goes rogue. God never says, you need to do it this way, and then he works a different way. God always is consistent with his word and with Scripture. And so as we're faithful and as we're obedient, we have the opportunity to become part of God's plan. And again, we just saw that in the Christmas story. As Joseph and Mary were obedient to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem for the census, because that's the line that Joseph came from, Jesus ended up being born in Bethlehem and not Nazareth. If they hadn't gone for the census, Jesus would have been born in Nazareth, and Scripture wouldn't have been fulfilled. They would have never run into Simeon in the temple, and his prophecy would have never been fulfilled that he would live to see the Messiah. They wouldn't have run into Anna. I mean, all of these things are interrelated. So God is always consistent with his word, and as people are obedient to his word, they become grafted into God's greater plan, and prophecy in Scripture is fulfilled, and that's huge. So genealogies confirm that God consistently works in line with his word, and that he honors the boundaries that he has ordained in Scripture. The final thing that I see is that genealogies confirm that salvation is for everyone. Salvation is not just for the Jews, but it's for people of every tongue, tribe, and nation. Salvation is not just for the righteous, but it's also for sinners. And on and on and on. And it's interesting that in Matthew's genealogy, although he's writing to Jews, and although you would expect his genealogy to be the most precise and detailed because of the Jewish audience, Matthew does an amazing thing, which Luke doesn't do. Matthew includes four women in his genealogy. And these aren't significant women. I mean, like, they aren't, it's not like he includes Deborah, the judge, or he includes some of the prophetesses, or women of great faith. Matthew includes a pretty crazy list here. He picks two prostitutes, an adulteress, and a Gentile outcast. He picks Tamar, whose story wouldn't have been included in most biographies because it's kind of shady. And she's part of the royal genealogy. He picked Rahab, who was a professional prostitute. He picked Ruth, who was a cursed Moabitess. And he picked Bathsheba, who committed adultery with David. And so he could have found four better choices. But why? Why does he include women when the Jews wouldn't have respected that? And why does he include four sinful women when he could have chosen women that were seen as righteous? And the short answer is that in the midst of the law, God is introducing grace. And God is showing that the only way to truly be part of his family is not because of your perfection and not because of your family line, but it's because of his grace and his choice. And that's why Matthew does that. And so, again, Matthew is highlighting that salvation is for everyone. I want to draw some application today, and drawing an application from a genealogy is kind of tough to do. But I read something in John MacArthur this week that I thought was really interesting. And he said that, you know, the Pharisees, he pointed out, as we well know, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests were constantly trying to discredit Jesus. They were constantly trying to prove that he was not the Messiah, that he was making false claims, and that he was an imposter. And you can bet that the moment that Jesus made these claims, they were scrambling about for the scrolls that contained his genealogy. And all they would have had to do is take the short distance from Jerusalem south to Bethlehem to get those records, because that's where the records were kept, because Jesus was from the line of David, and Joseph's line was through David. And I guarantee you that they did that. And when they looked it up, they found not only is he connected, but he's connected on both sides. You know, and of course they never brought it up, but all they would have had to do is to pronounce that. And it wouldn't have mattered all the miracles that Jesus performed. It wouldn't have mattered all the teaching and all the wonderful things that he did. They could have said, he's an imposter, he's a fraud. Look, he has no rightful claim to the throne or as Messiah because his bloodlines don't trace correctly. But they never did that. Instead, as you read through the Gospels, you see almost this universal recognition of Jesus' heritage. On Palm Sunday, Matthew 21, verse 9, as Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, the crowds and those who were following him cried out. These are the uneducated crowds. They cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Like they knew. They knew where he was from. In Matthew chapter 9, even the blind men cried out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon us. In Matthew chapter 15, a Canaanite woman, a non-Jew, a Gentile with a demon-possessed daughter, appealed to Jesus saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. So it's like everybody, the educated and the uneducated, the Jews and the Gentiles, everybody seemed to know that Jesus was of the line of David. It was irrefutable. No one ever made a claim contrary to that. So back in the day, everyone understood that. Everyone seemed to understand that he had royal lineage. So the point of all this, the application of it is, hopefully you've come to know in a short amount of time how hugely significant genealogies are beyond the surface and what we might necessarily think, and how ultimately they reveal that God is sovereignly, providentially orchestrating history, bringing about his plan and his will, and at the same time allowing our free choice. And the only appropriate place to close today, I'm going to invite the worship team back up as we continue our service, but you know, the most amazing thing about genealogies is that that's the essence of the gospel, that God has allowed for every single one of us to be written into his family history. Because the ultimate record that Scripture speaks about is the book of life. Scripture says that one day, after we've died and gone to heaven and stand before Christ at the judgment seat of God, that each of us will give an account of our life, whether good or bad. And grace will be shown to those whose lives and names are recorded in the book of life. And Scripture says the way that our name becomes recorded in the book of life is whether we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, whether we have acknowledged that his death on the cross paid the price of our sins, and whether we have received a reconciled relationship with God through him. That's what it's all about. And if you've never done that, I hope that that at least causes you pause today to realize how hugely significant that is and what an amazing opportunity that is to be written in the book of life and to become grafted in to the history of God himself, to be a child of God. Scripture says that just the fact that you were created doesn't make you a child of God. John says in his gospel, but to those who believe, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed on his name, meaning Jesus' name. That's the only way. Let's pray.